Let's start with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for a time that we can be together over your word, and pray that you will help us understand it, help me speak of it in a way that would honor you and that would be a blessing. So we commit this time to you, Father, praying in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Don, you had mentioned something when you emailed me about sharing what I've been reading. So I'm just going to do that. Some things that I've been enjoying, I guess, and I don't know if enjoying is the right word. Sometimes it pricks a little bit, but why don't we start in Acts 19 by way of introduction? In Acts 19, in verse 1, it says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." I've been reading in 1 Corinthians. I kind of alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament from day to day, but I've been reading in 1 Corinthians, and I believe that book was probably written during this time when Paul was in Ephesus in this chapter. So it mentions that he came to Ephesus in verse 1. And in verse 10, it says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So he spent some fair amount of time in Ephesus. And not just 2 years, because in verse 22, it says, "Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So more than 2 years. And one of the things that comes to light, seems to be strongly suggested, is that during this time in Ephesus, he was carrying on a correspondence with the Corinthian assembly. We remember that on his second missionary journey, he had basically arrived at Corinth fleeing from his enemies in Thessalonica and Philippi. So he had to flee for his life from Macedonia and ended up in Corinth after being in Athens and was there for, I think it was 18 months or something. As I speak of details, I apologize if I get some of them wrong. You can follow up, correct me. You can wave wildly or something. But anyway, so he spent a fair bit of time in Ephesus. In the first letter to the Corinthians that we have in the Bible, he mentions that he had written something to them earlier. So evidently he wrote, or quite possibly two letters, but at least by the time he was there in Ephesus, he wrote a second time to them. And we call that 1 Corinthians. And then after he left Ephesus, evidently he wrote 2 Corinthians. So we might wonder, well, why did he stay a while yet? And why this relatively long time in Ephesus? He does mention in his one of his epistles that there was, I think it's in the first one, that there was a door open to him in Ephesus. But it seems like in his travels at this time, there were two factors, one pulling him on and one pulling him back. And the one that was pulling him on was he wanted to deliver the gift to Jerusalem. He had a tremendous burden to help his Jewish brethren, and I think he saw it not just simply as a fellowship gift that they needed because of their poverty, but as a way of bringing a spiritual blessing to them, and no doubt hoping to bind the Jews and the Gentiles together through this gift. But as we know, he would not be deterred from that. So that was a very strong pull that would have pulled him on to move on from Ephesus. But there was another thing that was pulling him back, holding him back, and that was after he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, he was very anxious about how it would be received. And he didn't want to jump the gun. He didn't want to arrive before the, shall we say, the tea had steeped. I'm not a British person, but it takes a certain amount of time, right? Even as it takes time for coffee to brew. And so he wanted that first letter to have its effect. And until he got some assurance of that, he didn't really want to arrive in Corinth. Now, he did at last leave Ephesus before he had heard about the Corinthians' response to his first letter. But he kind of, I would almost say stalled, kind of hesitated until he heard from Titus, whom he sent on ahead, that it had been well received. And then things seemed to move very quickly, as in Acts 20, in verse 1, after the uproar that was in Ephesus had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So there, in that sentence, is doubtless when he got word from Titus on the good response to his first letter, or as we say, the second letter, I guess. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, which would be include Corinth, I believe. And there he spent 3 months, and then there was a plot, and he headed out. So things moved quite quickly, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. That's kind of a backdrop to 1 Corinthians. There's more details that he gives, especially in his second letter to the Corinthians, about his time there in Ephesus. Speaks of fighting with beasts, you know, despairing even of his life while he was there. But always that burden about the Corinthians. In reading through the book to the Corinthians, I kind of got a sort of an outline in my mind that has helped me follow the path through the book, through the letter. And I jotted it down. I you could sort of summarize 1 Corinthians like this. Greetings. I have been informed. It is actually reported. Now concerning, farewell. And that covers the letter to the Corinthians. He starts off with saying, after the greetings, the opening greetings, I have it on good authority that there's this issue. So there were two things that he mentioned specifically that he had heard. And he addresses those first, the one being their divisions, and the second being the immorality in their midst. But then with chapter 7, and I guess I heard this, and I hope it's not too much conjecture, but it seems pretty straightforward. The beginning of chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he starts talking about marriage. So that expression concerning, or now concerning, or but concerning, I found six times, and seemed to suggest to me, at least, that Paul had written in an earlier letter, they had sent back a letter, and in this letter, evidently, there was a list of questions, perhaps six, and he begins working his way through this list, beginning with your questions about relations between men and women in the assembly, in marriage too. I could just list the questions he addresses. We mentioned marriage. He also talks about singleness. He talks about idol sacrifices, eating idol sacrifices. He talks about spiritual manifestations or gifts. He talks about the collection for the saints. And then finally, he talks about Apollos. And each of these are introduced with this phrase concerning, which, as I say, suggests to my mind that he was addressing a question they had. Besides those 6 points, there's two chapters that I'm still trying to understand why they are interjected, sort of teaching chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 15. Obviously, there were issues in the Corinthian assembly related to those chapters. In chapter 7, there was, or chapter 11, I mean, he praises and then he says, I don't praise. He praised them for doing, keeping the traditions, but realized they need instruction about their traditions that they were following. And then he says, I don't praise you the way you're taking the Lord's Supper. So obviously important things. I'm hoping the Lord or some of you, my brethren, will shed light on why that is interjected after the idol sacrifices, but before the spiritual gifts topics. And then chapter 15, that very well-known chapter on the resurrection. I would suppose that both those chapters stem probably from other reports that Paul had heard about the way they were taking of the Lord's Supper and then about the teaching around the resurrection that was going on there, so that it probably would fall under the heading of things that he had heard about Corinth rather than addressing their questions. I'd just like to look a few more minutes at a couple of these questions that have kind of been striking to me. The first one, the question of idol sacrifices, which starts in chapter 8. He writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So he's talking about this question, as you well know, about what some brethren said you shouldn't go to the market and buy this food that was sacrificed to idols, and you shouldn't be eating that. And others said, why not? And so evidently they wrote to Paul and said, we need a ruling on this. You're a court of appeals, if you will. Is it okay or isn't it? And so he takes that up in chapter 8. Well, in reading this, to me, it seems like chapter 8, it's a short chapter, 13 verses, case open, case explained, case shut. And that should be the end of it. It seems pretty simple. But as I keep reading and I get to chapter 10 and towards the end of the chapter, he mentions it again. In verse 23, for instance, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So there it is in chapter 8. The subject is raised. And it seems like he doesn't feel like he's finished it until chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. And I think we finally finish is the topic with the first verse of chapter 11, which seems to me to belong to chapter 10. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So if this is an outline and chapters 8 to 10 address this subject, then why is there chapter 9 and most of chapter 10? And so we read it and go, what does chapter 9 have to do with chapter 8? And I would suggest that, as is the case with a lot of questions, as was the case with a lot of questions that people ask the Lord, then on the surface, the question might seem relatively simple. But underlying the question, I think Paul feared that there was a root that was much more serious even than the question they were asking. And I'd suggest that in chapters 9 and the beginning of 10, he's going after that root because he sees there's something quite dangerous that he's afraid of is behind the question. And, you know, I think it's wonderful to be free to ask questions, isn't it? To have someone that we feel free to ask questions without fear of embarrassment or censure, good and honest questions. And so I'm very thankful that the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, were able and had the courage to ask the apostle these questions. But having asked the question, sometimes the answer comes back a little more probing than maybe we had hoped for. I dare say that they had hoped Paul would say, yes, eat or don't eat, and that would be it. But in chapter 8, he addresses it, and he talks all about the conscience, right? That they should respect their brethren's consciences. And I believe the real root here, the real heart of this question and the heart of the topic that Paul is addressing is our rights and what we think about our rights. And it seems like he first establishes the one, can I say, absolute right? You know, the country is one of the founding documents says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so with Christianity comes some sort of assumption that God is the one who grants rights, not men. But it seems like Paul would teach us that there is one right that must be protected, not only in our own selves, but in our brethren. And that is the right of conscience. So he explains, he speaks of this like in verse 12 of chapter 8, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So he says you need to be very cognizant of your brethren's conscience. Now, that's kind of remarkable as we think about it, because the conscience is so subjective and it can be so ignorant, as he points out in chapter 8, that the conscience needs to have knowledge to be on a right footing. But regardless of its level of knowledge, it is still to be honored, if that's the right word. It's still to be cared for. So here is something that is so subjective, that is so personal as to vary from brother to brother, from sister to sister. But yet we are almost to tiptoe around it. Why is that? Isn't it because the conscience affects my relationship to my God? And a bad conscience will separate me from my God, and a good conscience will give me clarity in his presence. And so when we're dealing with one another's conscience or our own conscience, we're directly affecting our own communion, our own relationship with our Lord. And I mean, we can see how fickle or how unreliable, if you will, the conscience is. Paul said, I did it, howbeit I found mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. I have served God with a pure conscience from my forefathers. Even things that he came later to see were sin, he says, but I did do them with a pure conscience, and suggests that it is relevant in thinking about these things. So it seems to me that this is one right that Paul says you need to protect. Now, conscience is personal. So your sin does not give me a bad conscience, does not necessarily come between me and my God. Just because I see someone sinning doesn't give me a bad conscience. But if their sinning encourages me to sin and I follow them into sin, then it affects my conscience and my relationship. So I just say that because sometimes maybe there is the thought that one person can force behavior on all others. Well, it is not, their conscience isn't necessarily wounded until they sin themselves, right? And that affects, gives them a bad conscience. And so that's what Paul is warning against, is that you not cause your brother to sin, because it's when he feels that he personally sins, that it will affect his relationship with the Lord. So that's established. And as I said, it seems like we could jump to the end of the topic, but he comes into chapter 9. And at first, as I'm reading into chapter 9, I think, well, he's defending his apostleship. Well, yes, but I think there's a particular point he's making as he's speaking of his apostleship, and that is he had the rights of an apostle. And so he says, verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to bring a wife with us? Do we not have a right to refrain from working and be supported? So he enumerates some rights that as an apostle he had, and Barnabas and Cephas had, and the brothers of the Lord. But then he goes on to say, I did not assert these rights. I gave up these rights. You are over here concerned that you might be giving up a right to eat a good steak. I just want to remind you what rights, true God-given rights I have that I have given up, including the right to be supported by you. And so in verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things. I have not used these rights. I'm not writing these things so that you will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. I'm not writing this in order to have my rights reinstated. I'm writing this to encourage you to think about your rights a little differently than you have been, in such a way that you could imitate me as you address this question about whether or not you're going to eat meat offered to idols. And in verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Well, you have to admire Paul's devotion to his service, that he was willing to give up rights that he had even by virtue of that service in order that all might be saved. So he would become, in those verses, he would become a Jew to those who were under the law. It wasn't that he liked to be a Jew. I don't believe in this case. It was something that he gave up. And so he's, I don't know, you have to admire the way Paul can talk about himself without being self-centered, but he's saying, this is my way of life. In order to serve the Lord, I became weak. I became without law. I became with law. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, that only one receives the prize. Side note, I was in the cafeteria the other day at work, and I saw 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 on the back of a t-shirt. And so I talked to the fellow and said, I like that shirt. I'm used to seeing something from Philippians. I see a verse, but, and it was advertising a run, you know, a marathon or something like that. But here's the verse. And so Paul brings it down to a very sharp point where he says, do you understand that if I pursue my rights, I'm going to be disqualified in my service? I have a stewardship given to me. And if I assert my rights as I undertake my service, there's a good chance in verse 27, after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So in the context, as we read this, if I'm a Corinthian and I'm concerned about making sure my rights are upheld and honored, and the ones that I have coming to me, after I've read this letter from Paul, and I think about what he's given up in order that the gospel might be preached, I'm starting to get hot under the collar. But then he brings, what should I say? He delivers another body blow, shall we say, in chapter 10. He says, all these people were baptized to Moses. They went through the Red Sea. This whole group, they drank the spiritual drink. They drank the spiritual rock. But most of them fell. Why? In verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. As if he is saying, do you not understand that it was lust that overthrew the disciples, the children of Israel in the wilderness? And I think this is where he's digging that root, digging at that root. He's saying, if what is behind your question is that you have certain desires that you want satisfied and you've got some brothers that are getting in the way, you better take a second look, because these are examples and warnings for us. And if that's what's behind your question, I think it'd be well worth your time to drop that and just eat your oatmeal at home or whatever. And it seems to me that that's the context then of chapter 10, such that when we get to the well-known verses in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So I'd suggest that if I can put this in my own words, he's saying to the Corinthians, if it's just a question of knowledge and conscience, you who have knowledge, bear with the conscience of your weaker brethren, and you're done with this topic. But if behind your question is a desire to maintain your rights, and those rights involve lust, an unjudged desire, then you better be careful because this is going to lead you into a path where you become a sharer in the demons. Because if you have self enthroned on the heart, that it enthroned in your heart, that is idolatry. And in insisting on your rights, you're actually going to be slipping into idolatry. And this simple act of eating what's sacrificed to idols is going to be more than just eating meat. It's going to be an act of idolatry on your part because you have enthroned yourself and your own rights in asserting those. And if that's the case, in verse 22, we provoke the Lord to jealousy. So then he kind of, I'll say, backs off in verse 23. Says, I'll just repeat what I said earlier. If it's a question of knowledge, that will settle it. But I do want you to be cautious that there's not a root of idolatry behind this question. So I guess it kind of has, in reading this, cast a different light maybe for me on chapter 9 and 10. Kind of a sobering light because he talks about love edifies and we like, I mean, who wouldn't agree with that? But love can bring us to a sometimes a harder path, right? When love puts others first and dethrones ourselves. And so the chapter ends. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. That life of self-sacrifice, which he could say, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. But just to wrap up, I'd like to jump to the last now concerning. I think it's the last one. That's in chapter 16. And, chapter 16 and verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Now, I guess we don't know all the movements of Apollos. We know he was brought to an understanding of salvation there in Ephesus from Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul came to Ephesus, I think Apollos was there, but he must have moved on. But he had been in Corinth, right? No, he was actually in Corinth, I think, when Paul got to Ephesus, but he must have come over to Ephesus. And Paul, in this verse, says, I encouraged him to come back to Corinth, but he didn't want to. And I just think, what a sweet verse this is. If you think about Paul and Apollos, the letter starts with him saying, y'all are getting in your little groups. When you come to the assembly, it's like there's these magnets in the room. You're all moving towards a magnet and you end up in these little pods around your favorite teachers in your schools of thought. And here, when Paul is signing off, he says, Apollos. Now, Apollos was an eloquent man. Paul says of himself, I didn't come in excellent speech. Apollos was a charismatic brother, evidently, and Paul's bodily presence was weak. Now, if I were Paul, or if Paul were me, I'd be like, ah, not a good time for Apollos to go to Corinth. Those people there, they'll just gather around him and I'll have no influence. They'll be like, we like you a lot better than Paul. But instead, Paul says, Apollos, it would be really wonderful if you went to Corinth. Such a unparty spirit Paul had that he would send Apollos back there, right where I would say, I don't think that's very wise, Paul. I just don't think they need Apollos right now. They're too obsessed with charismatic teachers like you. And any influence I had will be gone. But it should have been an example to them in a letter that starts with you all are divisive and in schools of thought. And Paul signs off, says, you know, I really think Apollos, I begged him to come see you. And, you know, that's such a good thing. I mean, I guess maybe your hearts aren't as fallen. My heart has fallen farther than you, but like, I don't know. I kind of want to be the respected brother around here. Don't really want anybody taking my spot, whatever. And that was not Paul's way of thinking at all. So I just really enjoyed that about Apollos. They must have written him and said, you know, where's Apollos? Why isn't he coming? And Paul just wasn't me that was keeping him. I wanted him to come. I didn't tell him to stay away. I think he'd be blessed by him. So those are just a few thoughts that I've enjoyed on this way through our Corinthians. Got a lot more to learn, I'd be thankful any help that you can give me.
Well, thank you, Ed. It's there's a lot of material in First Corinthians, but I think what we all have to learn is what Paul eventually had to learn as well, that we are really nobodies. All of us are nobodies in this world. We're misfits. This world is not a place that makes room for anyone who really seeks to follow Christ. Well, I was wondering, he's talking about having this liberty. Meat sacrificed to idols. It's just meat. People said a few words over it. But someone thinks it's more than that. And I just wonder sometimes if in our liberty we can be very legal about it and have no sense about what others have been affected by in their lives. So I think that Paul's saying, you know, your brother has had certain experiences and has learned so much, but he's got a lot more to learn, just like all of us. Don't use your liberty and chase him away with it, but do what you can to draw him closer to Christ. I think that's something of what Paul is trying to bring before those at Corinth here. Remember, in some ways, we are our brother's keeper. It's important for us to be alert to their spiritual condition. And we can do a lot of harm by forcing something that they're not ready for. But there is a way to bring up subjects of a delicate nature that would allow there to be thinking and searching on the matter. We can bring it up in such a way as to say, now it looks to me that the Word of God is telling us this, but I think it's good for us to search it out and find out just what these words mean, rather than saying, this is what it is and you must change your ways. I think there's a way of drawing people rather than pushing them away. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here in the way that he's handling those at Corinth. Well, there's a lot of problems at Corinth, and yet I've never been to an assembly where there's not problems. Well, that's some thoughts that I've had on things as you were suggesting these different reasons why things are brought out in chapters 10 and 9. Maybe someone else has some thoughts they'd like to share to that as well.
Ed, you were asking that towards the beginning that why does Paul jump into a teaching on this or that or things like that, and what does 9 have to do with 10 and so on? But the whole reason for as I see it, the whole reason for this letter to begin with was a letter that he got as we see in chapter 1 verse 11 from the house of Chloe. So, whatever that letter said, I think he's addressing throughout this whole book. Like, in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3, and it says, "My answer to them that do examine me is this." So, he was told, that there are people that are, questioning his apostleship and so on. So that's why he addresses it in chapter 10. In verse 10, it says, "Neither murmur as some of them also." So evidently there was murmuring going on. Verse 11, verse 11 talks about, he says these were, examples written for an admonition. Verse 12, it says, "Wherefore let him think that he stand, take heed lest he fall." So somehow or other they were, pride was either being lifted up, that he was addressed in this letter from the house of Chloe. And then in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from an idolatry." So some kind of idolatry was going on there. You saw it in the first chapter where, one says, "I'm of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am so on and so forth," making men their idols, if you were. So I think everything that he addresses, was probably mentioned in the letter that he got from the house of Chloe, which is why he goes into the teaching in the resurrection, in verse chapter 15 and so on. So there was another one, 11, 21, I think it was. He says, for in eating, everyone takes before you, this is about the Lord's Supper, everyone taking before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and the other drunk. So he must have been told what was going on, prior to the Lord's Supper and so on. And so I think everything that he does address, I think was addressed to him as you look in chapter 1, verse 11. That's my take on it. So he addresses everything that goes on there.
Yeah, that's helpful because it really gave him an open door, didn't it?
Yeah, it did.
I think that's something to be desired, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know how to approach a situation, but someone might ask a question or write a letter, and it gives us an open door.
Yeah.
I was also wondering, the subjects that he brings up shows there were divisions of different kinds going on at Corinth. Not only I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos, but I've got my meal, I've got more money than you do, I rejoice, I have a feast, and I don't care if you don't have it, but this is what I have. There's a division socially amongst those at Corinth. So I've often wondered, when he gets to chapter 11, goes on to chapter 12, if he's seeking to show Christ died the same for the rich and for the poor. He died the same for those that follow Apollos and for those that follow Cephas. He shed his blood for each one, and he wants us to be his disciple, his follower. I'm just wondering if he's trying to show there's a real good cause for unity and not the division and not the schisms and not the social differences that seem to have been brewing there at Corinth. And the equalizer is Christ and his death. And just another little thought there about all the things that he's been talking about then comes to the remembering of the Lord, the cup, the loaf, the cup.
Should unite our hearts every time, shouldn't it?
As he starts that section, in verse 18, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And then he goes on to teaching about the Lord's Supper and so on. So these are all things that he's heard. I would have loved to read that letter from the house of Chloe. It was probably a lengthy letter.
Yeah, it would be neat to see the whole correspondence, their letters to him, his letters back, the letters from the house of Chloe. But we can infer a lot, or we don't even have to infer.
Someone else have some thoughts they'd like to share?
That's very good, Ed. It makes me know where I'm not, and I should be.
Well, Ed, go ahead.
Oh, I was just to that point. We live in a nation our state motto is our liberties we prize and our rights we will maintain. That's the state of Iowa motto. And the whole, that spirit of America, we kind of have to take it with a grain of salt, don't we? Go ahead, Daryl.
Well, you covered a lot of material, and it's kind of hard to know where to start as far as comments are concerned, but he's talked a lot about rights. You know, when it really comes down to it, we really don't have any rights, do we? I mean, we're saved by grace. It's all of Christ. And I was thinking what Don started talking about liberty, you know, at his comments at the beginning. And I often think of that verse in Galatians, says we have been called unto liberty, which is true. We're not under bondage anymore, but we're not to use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's one thing. But then right after that, it says, but by love, serve one another. If we really thought about love one to another, you know, we don't have rights. We're to love one another. That would solve a lot of problems. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one to another. So in connection with that, you know, you read that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. I'm impressed with that verse. I mean, we've heard it many times, but all things are lawful for me. In other words, been called unto liberty. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So we're to love one another. We're to edify one another. See, it takes us away from ourselves onto the other person. Love and edification. Then the verse you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Wherefore, if my meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Or we don't want to stumble another brother. So it's a touchy situation, because if the truth is being violated, we need to stand up for the truth. But it's so delicate that we don't want to push the point, like somebody's mentioned, be dogmatic about it, because then we will stumble our brother. So it all needs to be done in love when we're dealing with another. And to get the point away from ourselves and bickering among ourselves, and turn us both to Christ. And are we acting in a manner which is pleasing to him? And I know I can speak for myself, and this is what I'm to do. I can't speak for what the other person will do, and that's the problem, you know. One person may know the truth and act in it. The other person may not be willing to do that. So that's the issues I think Paul was dealing with, that he could tell him what the truth is, but he can't twist to make the other person believe what he's saying. So I think he was wise not pushing his apostleship, like you mentioned. He had the authority, but, you know, we may have the authority. One person may be a good speaker, a good preacher, may be good in the doctrine, and feel like he has the authority to say, well, I've studied a lot, so you need to listen to me. We don't want to have that attitude. You know, we need to be humble in the sight of God and not push our rights. So just kind of some of the things I was thinking about as you were talking. And it would eliminate a lot of problems. And then when we come together to remember the Lord, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then it'll be a happier meeting, won't it? And if there is something that we need to deal with before we remember the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to deal with that, not to stay home or to refuse the cup and the loaf when it comes, but to get right with the Lord and then remember him. So just a few thoughts that come to my mind, Ed.
Seems like if a person wants authority, they shouldn't have it.
I'm thinking that God's way for us to increase our understanding of his mind, his will, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. It's gradual but steady growth. Now, some of us, it's taken years to understand certain things. We can't expect someone else to grasp it in 2 weeks, so to speak. It takes years, and we don't want to forget that. And we're all at a different stage in our spiritual growth. Some excel in one side of the truth and some excel in another side. Some excel in Paul's writings and some in John's writings. And those are all valuable. But if there's differences of thought, we don't want to bring the gavel down and say, if you don't agree with me, we part company here. Because none of us are perfect. We all have something to learn. And I can't help but think that if I don't get upset with something that someone said and still keep coming along to the meetings and join Christ together, that in time, the Spirit of God will bring these things before us and help adjust our thinking to be more compatible with Christ. But it's when I take offense and I go off in a huff, so to speak, I don't have any opportunity of gaining from what someone else has come to understand of the Word of God. So this matter of unity, it's of great importance. To go on together, differences of thought, differences of opinion on different things, that's fine. But as we go through the Word of God, the Spirit of God brings before us some things that we all need to adjust here and there that will be more like Christ when all is said and done. So I think Paul's approach here is sort of along that line of things. We need some adjusting along the way, but go on. Go on. Don't give up. There's some things we have to learn, some hard things. The road's not going to be always smooth and easy. But don't be so thin-skinned, so to speak, that you can't accept some of the rough knocks along the way that we might learn from each other and help each other in this Christian pathway. So that's another thought that had come to my mind. But there's a couple of brothers here that haven't shared anything yet. I wonder if we want to give them some opportunity to share some of their thoughts. David Hammond, did you have something you'd like to add to what we've been talking about?
Not really. I'm most impressed by his basic outline of the Book of Corinthians. Never thought of it that way. I think it's genius.
That's really.
Just to that point, sometimes, I don't know, I've read books all my life, and then all of a sudden I see a structure to it, like First John. And you're like, it's what I would expect coming from God. But I think it's so much more pervasive than I realize. And I guess we'll have a long time to be studying it, eternity. But.
Daniel, you have any thoughts there for us?
Nothing new, but it was really helpful. Thanks, Ed, that the lowliness and meekness that's so important in how we interact with one another and the conscience. Law makes things easy, doesn't it? You just, here's what you do. But the Lord wants to work with our hearts. And if on Wednesdays, we've been going through Matthew, where we've been going through the life of the Lord. And we just noticed in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, talks both times to tell a story about a paralytic man. And the action was opposite. In one case, the Lord was told, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, just say the word. Another case, the friends take the paralytic man and open a hole in the roof and set him right down in the presence of the Lord. But in both cases, the Lord says that he found faith. And so it's not so much the action, but what was underlying the action, that there's faith there. And so here with the conscience, some have a conscience to do this and others are okay with it. But what the underlying thing is it really done in honoring the Lord, or is it in asserting my own will? And just very helpful. Thank you, Ed. I appreciated that.
Well, thank you. I think you just clarified something for me about law, that because Paul introduces the subject of giving in this book. He says, as I told the churches in Galatia, I'm telling you. So he told the churches in Galatia to take a collection. Also those in Macedonia, and also those in Achaia, Corinth. When he wrote to Romans, he said, I'm bringing you a gift for Macedonia and Achaia. No gift for Galatia that he mentions anyway. And I wonder if it's not that, because his appeal to giving was from the heart. And if he'd have given them a law, maybe they would have responded. But he wasn't going to get their money through law. That's helpful.
Wow. Wow, thank you. That's a good thought.
Well, I've been wondering about that for a while, so thanks. Thanks for that.
Yeah, just to add one thing when we talk about the conscience and so on. Don, you had mentioned, about being our brother's keeper. You know, it's okay. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. And, but, in chapter 8, I think these are really solemn words. He says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Mm-hmm. You know? But when you sin so against a brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Those are very solemn words. You know, Paul said this pretty much the same thing in Romans 14. He said in Romans 14, verse 15, he says, and I'm not going to read everything, but I'll just read the last part of that verse. It says, destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we need to really need to take that to heart as we, you know, because we are our brother's keeper, you know, and, you know, and be very, very cautious of putting a stumbling block in our brother's way. Very solemn thing that we'll be held accountable for. I just thought I'd add that. So.
Well, thank you very much, Ed. I appreciate you taking some time to share your thoughts with us here. It's always good to hear another voice now and then. Appreciate your contribution here. I'll just let you bring this to a close however you would like.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this letter written to the Corinthians. Respond through questions they had and questions that we have to this day. We thank you for your patience and answering our questions, Father. And help us to be willing to receive the answers you give us. Deliver us from idolatry, Father. If there's a divided heart, in me and pray, Father, help us to help me to be willing to deal with that root and not have the idols that would divide the heart and hurt my brethren too. We thank you for the ministers of the word that you have given us in our own lives. You have spoken the word, who have been faithful, but yet we have loved them as we knew that they loved us. Bless each one. Thank you for the kindness of them and the fellowship together. In my Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.